morning's passage comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. They are printed in your bulletin. You could follow along there, or you could follow along in your own Bible. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be here this morning working through your word, that your spirit would be working in our hearts. And I ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our God. Amen. In media race is a Latin phrase, and it means in the middle of things. In the middle of things. But more than simply being a Latin phrase, it is also a phrase that has been used to describe a literature technique, a literary technique. And it's a technique that an author uses when they begin a story in the midst of the action. And then they spend the rest of the story giving you flashbacks, showing you how we got to the point of that great suspense. It's a technique that has been used for many years. Homer used it in the Odyssey. Shakespeare used it in many of his plays. As you think about some of the movies that we watch today, they use this very literary technique. We find the main hero in the midst of some suspenseful moment, and we're wondering, how did they get to this point? Why are they there? How has this happened? You see, the authors know that they can captivate their audience with this technique, right? If you see some suspenseful moment, you're wondering, where's the rest of the story? Explain it to me. And so this technique is used to captivate our attention, to captivate the audience. But this morning, we are setting out on a whole summer looking at the life of David. For the next 12 or 13 weeks, we will be looking at David. David the shepherd, David the young boy, David the king, the warrior, David the murderer. We're going to look at the life of David. But this morning, as we set out, 2 Samuel chapter 7, looking at David, I want to begin in a different place. I want to begin in the thick of the action. I want to begin in the middle of things. And so here's my question as we set out this morning on this passage. As you think about the Bible as a whole, the Word of God to us, this letter that God writes, this redemptive narrative story, as you think about this, where would you say is the midst of the action in the entire Bible? Where is the most suspenseful moment? Where is everything building to? It's definitely the life of Christ. But I would think maybe the crucifixion. Maybe the crucifixion. And so this morning I want to begin there. I want to begin with the crucifixion. I want to show you how this connects to the life of David in 2 Samuel. So as you look at your bulletins, I've put a text in there. Mark chapter 15. I want to begin by reading Mark chapter 15 to give context to what's happening in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Mark 15, beginning in verse 25. And here's what the Word of God says. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is the middle of the thick of the action in this whole book. We see it as the worst moment in history and yet the best moment in history. The moment where it seems that evil has prevailed over good, but we know the moment where redemption is purchased at the cross. But I want to ask a question about this passage. As the people walk by the cross, as they see Jesus hanging on the cross, what is it that they're yelling at him? That they're jeering at him? What is it that they're most offended by? That this moment when they crucify him on the cross, they feel they must yell at him. They have to threaten him with and deride him with. What is it that they are so passionate about in their hatred and their anger? You see, they're not yelling at him about the fact that he's usurped their authority and he has spoken as one who has authority when they believe they had the authority. They're not upset with him at this moment because he spent time with tax collectors and the bad guys of their society. They're not yelling that at him on the cross. What are they saying? They're talking about two things. They're talking about the temple that Christ said he would rebuild, and they're talking about the claim that he called himself a king. Why? Why are those the two things that they revert to when they see Christ on the cross? Why are they most upset about those things? Enraged, enlivened. You see, I think it's safe to say that if we were to boil it down to two things that the average Jewish person defined themselves by, it would be the temple and the kingdom. That was their identity, the temple and the kingdom. That's how they defined themselves. When you cut to the very core of the Jewish man or woman, it was the temple and the kingdom. And you see, as Jesus spoke, all the promises that Jesus spoke, as he spoke about the temple and the kingdom, those were the two things which they were most threatened by. These were the claims among all the other claims that Jesus made about himself. These were the claims that they either need to reconcile with or refute. And here on the cross, they tried to utterly refute those claims. You say that you would rebuild the temple in 3 days. Save yourself. You call yourself the king. Well, let's see it. Show yourself to be a king. Those two claims cut to the very core of their identity. And I begin with the crucifixion this morning because I want to show you how this connects in a very integral way to the passage we read in 2 Samuel 7 this morning. As a matter of fact, for the next 12 weeks, as we look at the life of David, I want to tell you everything we talk about as we look at the life of David is concerning Christ Jesus. It is given to us that we might see Christ Jesus. And so as we look at this passage this morning, 2 Samuel 7 is no different. 2 Samuel 7 is given to us that we might see Christ Jesus. Now, moving from the crucifixion, I want to rewind now 1,000 years back to the life of David. I want to rewind to this passage in 2 Samuel 7. That is this most suspenseful moment of the story of Scripture, the crucifixion of Christ. I want to now give you the flashbacks of how we got to this point. How do we get to the middle of that action? What led up to this? And I want to show you that from 2 Samuel chapter 7. As we look at this passage, you'll notice this is not the beginning of the life of David. We're starting in the middle of the story of David, maybe even towards the end of the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let me give you the 30-second version of what has happened in the life of David up until this point. God goes and he calls David to be king when David was just a boy. And the Bible says that David had faith. It's one of the great characteristics that David has. And David goes and he defeats Goliath. And we'll talk about that. We'll talk about David defeating Goliath. Immediately following or soon after, David becomes threatened by Saul and then he is on the run. He flees for fear of his life from King Saul. And he flees and at times he returns, and there's times when he fights, but then he flees again and becomes a refugee, and that pattern is repeated a few times. And you'll see that in the life of David. And as the book of 1 Samuel ends, David is anointed king. And he's anointed king over Judah. And that kind of gets us to the point where we see, where we open in chapter 7 this morning of 2 Samuel. And here's what's happening in the text this morning. We're going to look at David and what David is doing here. And I want you to see that in this passage, there's really just two big images that we're going to deal with. We're going to deal with the temple, and we're going to deal with the kingdom. If you're to read chapter 7, you're going to find about 3/4 of that passage deal with either the temple or the kingdom. They're the predominant images in this passage. And so today, we're going to look at both of those images. 2 points. I know that kind of throws you off a bit. Used to 3 points, right? But you can do a sermon with just 2 points. And so 2 points, the temple and the kingdom from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The first part of this text really deals with the temple. So I want to start there. I want to begin in verse 1. And in verse 1, as we read this morning, it says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet." And here's where we are in the life of David. David has been anointed king over Judah. Again, that's the end of 1 Samuel, the beginning of 2 Samuel. And not only is David now the king of Judah, he's the king of all Israel. He has defeated anybody who stood in his way, and he's king over all Israel. But in 2 Samuel 4 and 5 and 6, we hear about David not only being king over Israel, but defeating the enemies around him who sought to dislodge him from his throne. And as 2 Samuel chapter 7 opens, David is at peace, and the kingdom is at peace, and David is at rest. And that's where we find ourselves at the outset of this passage. And David says to Nathan, a very logical observation with a logical conclusion. And I'll put it in my own words. David says to Nathan, "Look, I know who I am, and I know who God is. And I know that I have a pretty nice house right now. But I know that God doesn't. I think there's something wrong with that," right? And as David's speaking here, he's speaking about the Ark of the Covenant, right? And just to refresh your memory, okay, this was a box. It was the box where the Ten Commandments were placed, right? And Israel was to carry that with them wherever they went. And being more than just a box for the Ten Commandments, this was the presence of God with them, right? That wherever Israel went and they carried the ark with them, they had success because God was with them. So for Israel, that was God with us, the ark. But what had happened was they had journeyed and they had been a nomadic people and the ark had been traveling. And now there was peace in the kingdom and the ark had come to rest, but it was resting under a tent. And David says to Nathan, this doesn't seem right. I live in a house of cedar, but the ark of God is sitting under a tent. I have an idea. Let's build a house. All right? Now, the word is never mentioned here. The word temple is never mentioned in this passage. But we know from the context that David is speaking about building a temple, that he wants to build a temple for God, that he wants to build a permanent dwelling place for the presence of God with us. Now, what does God say? What does God say to David through Nathan? Well, in short, he says, no. No, you're not going to build me a temple. And we see that starting in verse 4. Here's what verse 4 says and following. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. You see, God goes on to say, David, you will not build my temple. You're not going to do that. What are the reasons that God gives? Why does God say, David, no? Well, I would say here, if we're reading the passage, there's one big main reason, and then there's a few peripheral reasons, secondary reasons that God gives. Let me give you one of those. In verse 9, as you're looking at verse 9, God says to David in verse 9, and I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. You see, one of the things that we see implicit here as God speaks to David is he's saying to David, listen, if I'm restricted at all, if I'm constrained, if I'm bound by anything, it's because I've bound myself for your sake. It's not because of any restrictions on me or any restrictions for my sake, but it's for you. If I say my dwelling place with men is in an ark, a little box that the priests carry around, it is for your sake. If I am dwelling in a temple, the manifestation of myself here on earth is in a tent, it's for your sake, David. And so I have been with you, as verse 9 says, wherever you have gone. And you see, why is that important? Well, because here's what David is thinking, right? David is thinking, I want to do justice to the glory of the Lord. I want to do justice to the glory of the Lord. And you know what? It doesn't do him justice that the ark sits in a tent. But you see, kind of God's answer here is, of course it doesn't do me justice. An ark doesn't do me justice. Neither does a tent do me justice. But do you think for a second that building a temple out of wood and stone would do the God of the universe justice? Of course it doesn't do me justice. I am not restricted for my sake or because I'm limited, but I've restricted myself for your sake. And he says in this passage that where you have gone, I have given you a visible manifestation of my being with you that you might know that I am with you. That's why you have an ark. That's why the ark dwells in a tent. I have done this for you, not for my sake. Now that's a peripheral reason. In the text, God speaks about that. There's other ones. For instance, God had a desire and he had a plan that Solomon would build a temple. We know that. Solomon builds a temple. And it's part of the plan of God for Solomon. And there's things in the redemptive story, this redemptive narrative that God does through that, the building of the temple by Solomon. He planned for that. Also, God wanted his people to know that this was not their home. He wanted Israel to know that they were aliens. Right? And so, don't build a temple, David. But then I said there's one big main reason here God tells David not to build a temple, and I want to point that out starting in verse 11. In verse 11, the second part of verse 11 begins like this. and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. What's the reason that God here tells David not to build him a temple? Or the main reason? Because somebody will come later who will build my house. As verse 14 says, he will be my son. And you know what? He will build me a house, and it will be my house, and it will also be your house, David. And he is the one who will build the house, not you, David. And as we read Scripture, and as we understand in time is revealed through Christ Jesus that he is the temple of God. John says in chapter 2 that Christ says that he would tear down the temple and in 3 days rebuild it. And when he spoke of that, he was speaking of his own body. That Christ is the temple of God. That he would build a more perfect temple in himself. Now it's a theological truth. But the question is, what are the practical implications of that? If I say to you that Christ is the temple, Christ himself is the temple. The temple's not a building, it's a person. How does that affect your everyday living? What does that have to do with you? Well, I think there's a number of conclusions that you could draw from that. But let me point out at least one. Israel, for centuries, they sought to have a visible manifestation of God with them, right? God takes them out of Egypt, and they want to see God. They want to get their hands on God. They want him to be tangible. And so God gives them the Ten Commandments. And they have the Ark, right? But still not good enough for Israel. And so then they want a king, right? God was their king, but they wanted to see a king. And so God says, yes, you know, you will have a king. And thus we find ourselves in this passage this morning. But again, Israel says, the people around us, they have temples for their gods. We don't have a temple. You see, that's one of the tensions in the heart of Israel. We need a visible manifestation of what God is doing. The same thing is true as we speak about Christ, who is our temple. You see, what was the temple good for? There are three major functions of the temple. The temple was good for forgiveness. It's where sacrifices were made. The temple is good for healing. Sometimes that was physical healing. Often it was spiritual healing. And the temple is good for instruction. You went there and you learned from the rabbis, right? All three of those things are now found perfectly in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness, healing, and instruction. And here's where this gets practical. We might ask ourselves the question, where do we seek for a tangible, visible a representation of this? Where are we still grasping for shadows when we have the real thing, right? And I've heard this in many ways. Some people have said to me, listen, I can only really listen to the preaching of this one pastor. That's the only place I feel forgiven. That's the only place I feel healing. Just that one pastor. I need that one pastor, okay? And that's us grasping for something tangible when we ought to find that in Christ Jesus. Church calendar. I love the church calendar, but I've heard folks say, listen, the church calendar is really good for me because for most of the year, I just don't feel forgiven. But when Lent comes around, Lent is good for me to feel forgiven. That's grasping for something that is tangible, that is real here, without finding that hope in Christ Jesus. Now, those things are all good, right? Pastors are good. Church calendar can be good. They're good things. But we don't want to exchange the perfect temple of God for shadows and images, like Israel grasped for. All right? And so Jesus Christ is our temple. He is the temple of God. He is the visible manifestation of God with us. And we find in him forgiveness, healing, and instruction as we would find in a temple. Now, as I said, two images present here in the text. That's not the only image, the temple, but there's a second image. And so here's what happens. David says to God, I desire to build you a house. And God says to David, you will not build my house. Christ Jesus will build my house. But not only that, I will also establish a kingdom. Okay? And the kingdom God brings into the equation. Starting in verse 12, he says, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And verse 13 says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And in short, as God speaks to David, he says, listen, I'm sending a king who will come in your bloodline. He will be, as I've heard often, I'm not familiar with this phrase, but I think it's a phrase, that's a southern phrase, he will be your kin. Right? That's accurate, right? He will be your kin. The Hebrew text literally says he will come from your bowels, which is the way in Hebrew a writer would say he is from your bloodline. He will be literally after your blood. He will come from your bloodline and he will be a king forever. And you see that the word here that's used for forever in the Hebrew is the same word that God uses when he speaks of his covenant. When he says, I establish with you an everlasting covenant. And so we have here God saying his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Many people have read this text and said, yeah, God's speaking about Solomon. But God isn't speaking about Solomon for this, if only for this very fact. King Solomon was king for 40 years, okay? God says, I will establish a king in your bloodline and I will put him on the throne and he will be an everlasting king with an everlasting kingdom. Yes, it is true that God is speaking about Christ Jesus, the king who will reign forever. Christ the king. Now again, that is a theological truth, but how does that apply to your everyday living? Well, if we were to live as if Christ was king over everything, it would change drastically the way we live. Let me give you a few, insights into the text and practical applications. Think about this. What if the story of the life of David had been different? What if, for instance, David was a pretty lousy king instead of being a good king? What would that mean, the various times that we read in Scripture that God says, I will give you a king in the line of David? What would we think? We'd probably think, now you can keep your king. I don't want the coming king in the line of David, right? But as it is, God sends a king in King David who was a good king, who was benevolent and laid down his life for his people and a brave warrior. He was a good king in almost every respect of the word. Why? So that we would have a foretaste of a good king. So that we would know what a good king looks like. So that we would see and want that good king. Now, flip it on its head. What if God had given King David and all we heard about him was perfect? That David was perfect in all his ways. What if David had built the temple of God here and God said, you know, that's a pretty good temple, David. I think I'm going to live there. That's going to be it for me. Okay? What if that had happened? You see, then we would be satisfied with something that was never meant to satisfy us, right? But as it is, God records in the life of David his failures. And we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. He records his failures, and he says, no, you will not build this temple for me. And that is part of God's design, that our hearts would yearn for something more. That we would read about King David, and we'd say, yeah, good king, I love this. And then we would say, wait a second, I'm not satisfied with this. There is something more that my heart desires, and that is found in Christ the King, Christ the good king. Now, here's one way this could apply to your life. Here's a small example from my life this past week. This past week, I had my car problems. And the week basically went like this. We had a problem with a belt on our car, so we took it in and they replaced the belt. But I drive out of the parking lot and the car starts squealing, and it wasn't squealing before. And so I took it back and they said, yeah, actually there's another belt that's about to break. I said, okay, it's a weird coincidence, but terrific, replace the belt. And they said, why we replace the belt, we're going to replace the water pump. And I said, that's fine. right? And the dollar signs are adding up, right? And I go to get the car 3 days later, and it's now been about 5 days, and I am pulling out of the parking lot, and the check engine light comes on. I say, oh, no, the check engine light hasn't ever been on the whole time I've owned the car. And so I take it back, and they say, actually, you have some sensors that are bad, too. And I say, this can't be a coincidence, right? It must be, they tell me, okay? So I replace the sensors, and I go to get the car now the fourth time, okay? And I'm pulling out of the parking lot, and the check engine light comes on. And I take it back, and they say, yeah, we didn't get all the sensors. There's more sensors that need replaced. And I, this can't be a coincidence, right? And I, 8 or 9 days of the car in the shop, and I was frustrated. My wife could tell I was frustrated. She said, it's okay. You're going to be okay. And I try to think, why am I so frustrated? And here's what it was. I felt a sense of injustice, and I knew I was powerless over it. I don't know the first thing about cars. And not only do I not know the first thing about cars, I don't even know how to talk to these people, how to either threaten them or coerce them or to get them to take responsibility. I don't know. So I'm thinking, do I go get a letter from a lawyer? Do I say this can't be a coincidence? Do I say keep the car, I'm not going to pick it up? I have no idea. You've been there before, right? For me, it's a small example of what I know you've all experienced in your life at some point. Injustice being done and feeling powerless to have any effect on it, right? You've all experienced that some point in your life with at least you or your family, that looks in some way, and for many of you, that's been a deep hurt, right? You have experienced injustice. You have been manipulated. You've been coerced and pushed around. You've been bullied, right? And as we read about Christ the King, one of the things that that Scripture clearly spells out for us is that Christ will right every wrong. That He will right every wrong. How does that apply to my life? That is very important because I had to remind myself of that this week. Every injustice that has ever been done will be justified. It will be made right. And I tell you the truth, I don't know exactly what that looks like in eternity. But I do know this, that terrible feeling of injustice and being powerless over it, that will be completely flipped on its head. That we know that in glory, in eternity, when we are united with Christ, somehow every wrong that has been done to us and has been done to our family, every injustice that has been done upon us will be righted. It will be made right, and we will feel vindicated and set free from that. That's a beautiful thing, and so we ought to live as if Christ was King over all. Now, these are the two images from this passage, the temple and the kingdom. The temple and the kingdom. I hope you see how these images connect us from the life of David all the way to Jesus Christ. They point us forward to Christ. Now, if there's anything you remember today, I want it to be this. We are going through the life of David for the next 12 weeks. And the thing that ought to be most clear is that the life of David is concerning Christ Jesus. That when we read, we will hear about Jesus Christ. And we will grow in our understanding of Him. And we will grow in our worship of Him because of what is revealed here about King David. We will find David the shepherd who tells us more about the good shepherd. We will find David in his sin who makes us want for the perfection. We will see a king who makes us want for the coming kingdom and the coming King Christ Jesus. And I could go on and on and on with analogies. You see, as we read about David, the life of David is meant to ask questions. We should have lots of questions as we read about the life of David, and we should find the answers in Jesus Christ. But we have to ask those questions as we go through his life. I want to bring this full circle to where we began this morning. In the thick of the action this morning, we began with Christ on the cross, with his crucifixion. And the people who were around him, they booed and they jeered and they hated him. And they said, "You claimed that you would rebuild the temple in 3 days. Let's see it, man. And you called yourself king. And now you got a little sign that says King of the Jews. Show it." They wanted to prove to all of the world that Christ Jesus was not all that was promised to King David. That he was not all that was promised in the entire Old Testament, that he was not the prediction of the coming king, that he was not the one who would rebuild the temple. And they were going to prove it the only way they knew how, by eradicating him from the earth, by utterly destroying him. And this great story, this entire story, this redemptive narrative of history, finds that suspenseful moment on the cross. But that wasn't the beginning, nor was it the end. You see, that story reaches all the way back to the life of David and beyond. And that story zigs and it zags throughout all history, right? And it does find Christ Jesus on the cross, where it seems that evil has triumphed, but it doesn't end there, and you know that, right? And the story ends following that, and I believe Peter summarizes it so well in Acts chapter 2. And I want to read you this passage from Acts chapter 2 to conclude the sermon this morning, but I want you to see how this puts a perfect ending on the life of David. Puts a perfect ending on the life of David. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. You see, as Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he's preaching that sermon, he's concluding the story of David, but do you know who he's preaching to? If you're reading along at Pentecost, he's preaching to a lot of the same people who walked by the cross and they wagged their heads and they said, you called yourself the temple. You said you'd rebuild the temple. You called yourself the king. Show it. Peter's preaching that sermon to them, and do you know what their response was? It's the following verse in verse 37. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do? You see, as Peter concludes the life of David, he is beyond a shadow of a doubt pointing us to Christ Jesus, who said he would rebuild the temple in his body, who said he was the king who reigns victoriously, that the people rejected him, that they mocked him for it, that they now heard Peter preaching and they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And so today, we embark on this journey through the life of David. Today, we begin 13 weeks on the life of David. But this story is not just about David. It's a story about a coming king and a coming kingdom. It's a story about a king, Christ Jesus. And so my prayer is that over these coming weeks, as we look at the life of David, my prayer is that God would show us Christ Jesus in his fullness, that we might glorify him who is both the temple of God and who is the king who reigns victoriously over all creation. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, and we worship you. We give you praise and glory and honor. We know that this story of redemption is a story which you have been writing, which you planned since before the beginning of time. That these events, none of them catch you off guard. Far from it, they are events which you planned. And they are people that you created and planned. And they are circumstances which you ordered and designed. That as we read through the life of David, we know that it's not simply the life of David, but it is your providence and your ordering that points us, Lord, to the culmination of the story. Lord, that we find in Christ Jesus the pinnacle of every good thing. That the shadows and the images of the Old Testament were to point us to Him. That the things that were left undone, that the failures and the sin were to leave us wanting for Him. That You have written this entire story that we might see Christ Jesus in His fullness, that we might glorify Him as Lord, that we might be cut to the heart. And so, Lord, we thank You. And we pray that as we continue to look at King David, that You would be working in our hearts, that Your Spirit would work to reveal these truths, that we would glorify You. And so we thank You, and we praise You. We are so glad that You are our King, that You reign victoriously. May we trust You as King. Lord, we love You. We thank You and we worship You this morning. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.